The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Open the Word of Truth this morning to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit through the rebound technique. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful privilege to gather together in a free country and to study your word so that we can fulfill the mandate to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we will learn here today in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 2 starts out, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." Now, the word angel, of course, is angelos in the Greek. It's A-G-G-E-L-O-S. When you have a double G, you pronounce it as an N. And that's a transliteration. When you transliterate a word, you simply take the spelling or the approximate spelling and transfer it over to the word. So A-G-G-E-L-O-S in the English is very similar. Angel, angelos. So the word actually means messenger. That's the translation. But the transliteration is angel. But the word, the Greek word, actually means a messenger. So we have to decide whether or not this angel is a messenger or whether it's a real angel, an angelic being. And we know that the angels come in two categories, fallen angels and saved angels. And so here, obviously, it is not an angel. It's a messenger. So this letter is addressed to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, because John A. doesn't need to write a letter to angels for angels to read. So this is written to the messenger. So here, it should not be transliterated. It should be translated. It should say to the messenger or the pastor teacher, because doctrine is disseminated through a pastor teacher, and that's in your book on the doctrine of pastor teacher. The job of the pastor teacher, it's a communication gift, is to communicate the Word of God to a congregation in a system of privacy, which means you've got to have at least two people in the congregation or it's invalid. And the pastor teacher, of course, is the way God set things up. And many arrogant people don't like to be taught by a pastor teacher. They want to read it for themselves, and they have study groups, and they have study sessions, and it's the blind leading the blind. They pick up a little bit here, a little bit there, and it's mass confusion. If you've ever seen one, you can sit around a table, and they all say, "Johnny, what do you think the verse says? Susie, what do you think? Billy, what do you think?" Well, none of them are qualified to think. If you're a pastor teacher and you have the gift of pastor teacher, you're still not ready to teach. You're only ready to teach until that gift has been exercised. And that would be at least 10, 20, 30 years of studying from the original languages. Now, if you don't know the original languages, you've got to find someone that you trust that does know the original languages. Now, in our modern era, you can Google words. And so, if you want to know what the word, for example, you could Google Greek word for angel, and it'll pop up angelos. And it'll give you a definition. It'll say it's a transliteration, it's a translation. I am not anywhere near a Hebrew scholar, so I rely on people that I trust that are Hebrew scholars. Now, once in a while, I'll look up a word, but, I'm not going to, I just don't know the Hebrew. The Greek, I know enough to be dangerous, but I'm certainly not at the level of a genius in the dead language, which is Koine Greek is a dead language. Modern Greek is not Koine Greek. There are different variations of Greek. There's Attic Greek, there's Boeotian Greek, there's the wonderful prose of the 5th century Greek, and Koine Greek is common Greek. It's a street language. It communicates very well. It's kind of like a military language. It communicates points very well. But, of course, the prudes that translate it, many times they won't translate what the words are because they're offended by the words. And, of course, that's heresy. If God the Holy Spirit directed these men to write these verses, then you say exactly what it says. And so this is a pastor-teacher. To the pastor-teacher of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is the central focus for the first century. It's the main Roman city in Asia Minor. It was the headquarters for the early church. Paul was there. Timothy was there. Titus was there. John was there. They all gravitated towards Ephesus. And it says, right, to the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. We've already figured out who the seven stars and seven lampstands are from Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. It tells you. So we don't have to speculate who is that. It tells you straight up who it is. The lampstands are the churches, and Christ controls history. Verse 2, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. And of course, the word for deeds here is our friend ergon, your works. I know your works, I know your production. And your toil and perseverance. Perseverance is the same word we saw in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. It's the key to the Christian way of life, is to persevere. Persevere. God does not call you to necessarily do spectacular things, and yet you are doing spectacular things when you listen to Bible doctrine. You take in Bible doctrine and you apply Bible doctrine. It's a fantastic message to these beings in the angelic conflict, and it will reverberate forever and ever and ever. And that you cannot tolerate evil men. They cannot tolerate evil men. These are false teachers, and there were a lot of false teachers. In the first century, they were plagued with folks called the Gnostics. And Gnostics, of course, comes from the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which simply means knowledge. And they felt that you're saved through a system of empiricism with a heavy blend of rationalism. I can take in information, and therefore I will reach God in that way. And they rejected the concept of pistos, and they call people that believe in faith pistics or pistos, that's the word for faith. It's pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And so they felt that you had to figure things out. Now, it was a very bizarre cult because they mixed some of the teachings of the Greeks into this idea that knowledge was the ultimate goal for all people. But they recognized you had an old sin nature. So there's two schools of the Gnostics. One, they felt that you had to get rid of the old sin nature by giving in to the old sin nature. And that would be getting drunk and partying and all these other things that the Greeks used to do when they worshipped their gods. The other category was the Stoics. They sit around and contemplated their belly buttons in the universe and the price of tea in China all day long and felt that that's how they could get rid of the old sin nature. And they'd flagellate themselves with whips on their backs and all sorts of weird stuff that you even see today. People could be engaged in flagellation of some sort to show that they're suffering for Jesus. So this cult was out there. The Gnostics, again, were a blend of the pagan system with parts and components of Christianity. So he says that you cannot tolerate evil men. An evil, again, the doctrine of good and evil, anything that is against God's viewpoint is evil. And that includes human good. Human good is the ultimate evil, because when you use human good to try to reach to God, you cannot do it, either in salvation or in the Christian way of life. God is not impressed with our good deeds. He's only impressed with himself. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. Now, there's two categories of apostles in the first century. There's those there, and if you look at the doctrine of apostles, you'll see that this was recognized in the early church. You have individuals that were what I call type 1 apostles. These were the 12 apostles. And the 12th apostle was Paul. They had absolute supreme authority over any body of believers. And then you had type 2 apostles, which means they were missionaries. They were folks that went out and established churches. So Timothy is called an apostle, even though he's not one of the 12 apostles. That word is used. So they're type 2 apostles and type 1 apostles. There are no type 1 or type 2 today at all. There are pastor teachers, there's the gift of evangelism, but there are no apostles anymore, because every believer has the obligation to give the gospel. That's one of our mandates. So you cannot tolerate these evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. Because many people would come in and say, well, I'm a type 2 apostle. You've got to listen to what I have to say. And so they would use the litmus test. One of the litmus tests for an apostle is you had to see the resurrected Christ. If you didn't, you could not be an apostle. Paul saw the resurrected Christ. And the rest of them did, of course, also. Now, you recall in the first chapter of Acts that Peter said a beautiful prayer because they had to fill in the missing slot. And they had over 100 believers were gathered together, and they elected two people. One of them was named Matthias. I think the other was Justice, or I have to look it up. But these two people, and they said, God, choose which one you want to be the 12th apostle. Well, God didn't choose any of them. But it's a beautiful prayer that Peter said, and just very nice, and it's recorded in the Word of God, and it just shows that they're knuckleheads. God chose Paul to be the 12th apostle, and you never hear these other two people again. I'm sure they're very nice believers, etc., etc., but, you know, the gifts that God bestows on all of us is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He decides what spiritual gift you get and what you don't get. And that's simply the way it is. You can't bestow something on God. So even the book of Acts, in the context of showing the early church, they point out, you know, their fallacies. And so it's a wonderful prayer, but it's absolutely meaningless. And so it says, and those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. So they rightly divided the word of truth. They're applying Bible doctrine because they knew and they were making informed and correct decisions. That's why you have to know Bible doctrine before you can apply Bible doctrine. You have to rightly divide the word of truth. And this also involves the doctrine of separation. We're commanded to separate from apostate believers. Leave them. If you're in a church that's not producing Bible doctrine, it's not your job to try to grab the minister or the pastor teacher and correct them and show them their errors. Just fold your Bible and quietly walk out the door. God will deal with these people in His own time. And it's not your job to try to correct the world. God doesn't need your help to correct the world. If He opens the door for you in some context, then you can go through that door. But generally, when in doubt, simply close your mouth and leave. If you've got an apostate believer that you're trying to hang around, the command is to separate yourself from them because they are losers. And there's nothing you can say. You can win an argument, but it doesn't change their mind at all. If they're on negative volition, they're on negative volition. And you can argue with them for 5 hours straight and win every intellectual argument and dismantle them intellectually, doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. You've just wasted 5 hours. But if God, the Holy Spirit, leads you to engage in that, then, you know, perhaps that's what you should do. But the general principle is set out by our Lord in Matthew. You know, if there's no positive volition, shake the dust off your sandals and go on somewhere else. And God, the Holy Spirit, it's His job to get the gospel to people, not your job. If He gives you the opportunity, then take the opportunity. But don't fret. No one's going to fall through the cracks because you were asleep at the wheel. He knew you'd be asleep at the wheel billions of years ago, and He made provisions to have the gospel get to that person through some other means, either through a tract or through a writing or through a radio show or, in the modern world, a TV show, although the TV shows make me throw up when I watch them because there's so much false doctrine coming out of these idiots on TV. And you've got some ghoul on TV that's a female, quote-unquote, pastor teacher, and it's all psychology. I don't know what the heck it is.
Garbage.
Yeah, garbage. Now, if you've got a female that's teaching Bible doctrine, that's your first clue that it's wrong. Because God, the Holy Spirit, tells us very clearly that the gift of pastor teacher is only given to males. So ladies, you don't need to hate me. I didn't write it. But I'll tell you exactly what it says. So that's your first clue. If she's an ordained minister or whatever they want to call them, sorry. Now, women, paradoxically, are natural teachers, far better natural teachers than men. And they pass that on to children. That's just the way they're wired. But God, the Holy Spirit, indicates clearly the criterion for a pastor teacher. And these arrogant people that are females that say they're pastor teachers, they take their little scissors and cut out that part of the Word of God because it's just not fair. Now, every woman has equal opportunity to be a four-star general for all eternity. So it doesn't take away any issue of you being a four-star general. But that's one spiritual gift that females do not have. And that's simply what the Word of God says, and the passages are all in your doctrine under the pastor-teacher context. But, of course, that would upset a lot of women. But again, equality is not the answer to anything. Equality is not the answer to anything. If you're an arrogant person, equality means you want to be better. That's a translation. When people want to march for their rights, they want superiority. They don't want equality. Equality is not good enough. They want to be superior to whatever they think is in style. So if you're a true Christian that has any amount of Bible doctrine in your soul, and suppose you are being treated unequally, what do? Do you march for your rights and demand my rats and, you know, march up and down and all these other little stupid memorials and holidays we have. No. You do your jobs under the Lord. If you're a slave, you be the best slave you can possibly be. So that's why when we have great heroes like hanging on this wall is Booker T. Washington. You notice that Martin Luther King ain't on this wall. And yet many people think he's a spiritual giant and a great believer. No, he's not. He is violating 101 Christianity. If you're being discriminated against, and let's grant that you are, what are you supposed to do? Well, you whatever profession you have in life, you do your job, you saw the wood in front of you, and you trust in God. God will correct it. If you have an opportunity for freedom, as Paul indicated, then take it. Booker T. Washington's, his philosophy was, you work hard and trust in God. Now, there's a true American. The other person's a weasel. And yet our culture glorifies this idiot. And they have marches and they force holidays on people. And if you say anything bad about him, they will crucify you as a racist or whatever it is. I'm not a racist. But I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, he's not doing what you're supposed to do as a Christian. So you better get in line. If you want to tell me how you're being treated unequal, I'll show you how I was treated unequal. So what are you going to do about it? Well, God knows every hair on your head. He knew you billions of years ago. A sparrow doesn't hit the ground without him knowing it. He's got a purpose for you being a slave or being someone that has a disease or being someone that's been discriminated against or being someone that has been treated horribly or someone that's been born blind. God knew about all those things a long, long time ago. And if you're positive towards doctrine, he will turn cursing into blessing every time. And you are not promoted unless God promotes you. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. But God gives grace to the humble. And so the humble is who? Those that persevere. Those that mind their own daggone business. And they don't demand your rights. Because you're whitewashing the devil's world. And you're not going to change anything. You're not going to change anything. And even if you could change anything, it doesn't change anything. Even if everybody was equal, so what? They're equally miserable. Bible doctrine is the only key to life and happiness. You will not be happy without Bible doctrine. So if you get sucked into the devil's world and all these social movements and up with women's rights and down with this and down with that and based on skin color or gender or whatever these damn things are today, the ABC or the JGBYTY community, I don't know what they are, can't keep up with it all. It's all a bunch of nonsense. All a bunch of nonsense. Now, people have trends in their old sin nature towards certain categories of sins. Why do you want to advertise the fact that you have a sin nature with a category of sexual sins that's very bizarre? I wouldn't want to advertise it. Keep it to yourself. If you're an adulterer, it's nobody else's business. You don't have to have the adulterer's society and we've got to be treated equally. It's ludicrous. But again, it's the devil's world, and the more he can distract people from Bible doctrine, he loves all that garbage. It's all a bunch of garbage. So these people were rightly dividing the word of truth, and they are not, and you found them to be false. But in order to find somebody to be false, you have to have a criteria by which to judge them, and the criteria is the word of God. And so basically Christ is saying, good job. You know the doctrine, you're getting a test, and you throw these people right out of the church because they are teaching false doctrine. And if you have someone that's teaching false doctrine, you do not allow them to get their foot in the door. Out they go. Because Ephesus had many churches. You had one central church, obviously, but you had a lot of churches in Ephesus. How do we know that? From the book of Acts, where Paul called a pastor's conference. He said, all the pastor teachers from Ephesus, meet me down here on the coast because I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't have time to go up to Ephesus and hold a pastor's conference. Verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Growing weary is a occupational hazard. You get tired. I get tired. You know, I don't feel like I want to do this today. You do it anyway. I got something else I want to do. Well, then you don't do the something else you want to do. You keep to the routine. If you have a routine, and you move forward. You move forward. You move forward. Come hell or high water. And then verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Oh, they've left their first love. Now, this is not boyfriend and girlfriend where you've left your first love. Let's read on to see what they say about their first love. And, of course, the first love is Bible doctrine. Many people in the congregation are no longer hot for Bible doctrine teaching. When the congregation first started, they couldn't get there soon enough. The Bible class starts at 12 o'clock. They're there at 10:30. With their meals waiting for the doors to open. So that's their first love, which is Bible doctrine. But many of the members have left it. Not all of them, but many have. Therefore, verse 5, remember from where you have fallen and repent. The word repent here is metanoeo, M-E-T-A-N-E-O. It means to change your mind, has no emotional context whatsoever. The word for emotion would change your mind is metomelomai. That means to have an emotional regret and change your mind. But metanoeo, which is the most common word used when John the Baptist said metanoeo, he was just saying change your mind. Reject false works for being saved and believe in Christ, the faith way, the grace way. It means to change your mind. That's all you do. The thief on the cross changed his mind. We know from the Gospels that both these were ridiculing Christ. And then the one thief, something hit him. And he changed his mind. And he believed in Kurios, which means God, K-U-R-I-O-S. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't do any good deeds. Never said, I'm sorry. He wasn't dunked in water. And Christ said, today you will be truly, which means a point of doctrine, you will be with me in paradise. He's in. And that's it. Oh, but that's too easy, brother. You got to suffer. Well, it wasn't easy for Christ. And if God is love and He is absolute love, it should be easy. Right? And it is easy. It wasn't easy for Christ, but it's very easy. Salvation is easy, a one-shot decision. Now, getting to maturity is not easy. That's 1,000 decisions plus, because you've got to use your volition to expose yourself to take in Bible doctrine, to take notes and study your notes. And that's what you got to do. Okay, so he says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. So they were at a higher level and they've turned off. As we studied in our Bible class this morning, they stopped. They were no longer interested. They grew weary of Bible doctrine. Oh, I've heard that before. Really? I have a hobby. I'm sure you have a hobby. I never grow weary of my hobby. I love to look at a good Confederate sword and trace the etymology on the writing and the scabbard, and I'll travel a long way to look at one. I don't go crying, oh, can we show you five? No, I just said, I don't want to see five. No, I'll be happy to look at it and turn it over my hand, look at it. So whatever your hobby is, do you get tired of your hobby? Oh, no, I never get tired of my hobby. Well, how do you get tired of Bible doctrine? What is more important, Bible doctrine or your hobby? And of course, you've got great forces against you learning Bible doctrine, but those forces like you to learn your hobby, because you're using your hobby as just entertainment. It's entertainment. We all need entertainment, that's fine. But the hobby doesn't give you any rosy glow, and you can't take the hobby with you. But I have a hobby, you have a hobby. But these people were growing weary from Bible doctrine. And what's more important, your hobby or Bible doctrine? And repent. Change your mind. And do the deeds you did at first. In other words, go back to Bible class. Because a lot of them were saying, well, they're, you know, in Bible class in the first century, they had classes that went on for 5-6 hours. And one teenager up there fell asleep, fell out the window, broke his neck. Which happens. So we have short Bible classes, 50 minutes sometimes. I go a little long. But they would, you know, because they couldn't gather together as frequently as they wanted to. So they'd have long classes, particularly when Paul came to town, or one of the traveling apostles. Then they would have, you know, Bible sessions that would last like the old Baptists in South Alabama in the 20s. They'd just put up a tent. They'd sleep there for days. And of course, those are the revivals. And all they do is give you the gospel for 3 days, basically, and rant and rave about demon alcohol and smoking and don't hang out with the girls in the swim holes. A lot of legalism. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you change your mind. Repent. I am coming to you. This is discipline. I am coming to you. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. God says in Hebrews, who I love, which are all believers, I will chastise you, I think the King James says. In the Greek it says, I will skin you alive. Because that's what they did when the Romans whipped you with a whip. They'd take the skin right off you. So, who does God love? You. Oh, I don't want that. But he says, as a father disciplines his child, I'm going to do that to you. What's the purpose of divine discipline in our doctrine of suffering? It's to get you turned back to what? Bible doctrine. It says right here. Go back to your first love. God doesn't want to pull wings off butterflies. He doesn't do it for any other reason than to orient you back to reality. And you get the 2x4 upside the head. Now, we also had this concept in evangelism. There are some people that you give them the gospel, and it's like shooting a duck at 5 paces with a shotgun. Can't miss. Some people need what's called crisis evangelism. They have to get smacked down with a 2x4 right in the middle of their head. And that was Saul. Saul had to have the huge shillelagh, as we say in the Irish, and smacked him right upside his head. Paul had positive volition, but he had said no to the gospel many times. And every time you say no to the gospel, you build up scar tissue on your soul. And it's just like your intake for your fuel. You build up enough scar tissue, and it's hard to get through. So Paul got the shillelagh upside the head. Other people, have you seen them? They hear the gospel, and I've been waiting for that all my life. Same thing with Bible doctrine. When they first hear Bible doctrine, it's like the lights go on. Oh my golly, I've never heard that before. I knew it was had to be out there. I knew these teachers in these churches were full of scubalon, but I just couldn't identify what God was. And when you hear it, when my sheep hear my voice, you will flock to it. You'll be very enthusiastic for it. So here the warning is, I will take the lampstand out from you. I'll destroy the church. I will remove it. So many churches today, they can call themselves a church, and they can meet on Sunday, and they can have hundreds and thousands of people show up, and it's the blind leading the blind, and they all fall into the ditch. And if they are saved, they're going to be very satisfied to be privates in heaven, but then they'll realize, wow, I totally wasted all my time. They can sing the song Amazing Grace, but they don't know what the word grace means. They have no idea what it means. Absolutely no concept. They're more impressed with their works than the works of God and the Word of God. And anything that offends them in the Word of God, they just reject it. And they want to do what they want to do. And so God says, Christ says, I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you change your mind, repent. Verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so who are these people? These were believers that were involved in worshiping the pagan idols. And they wanted to harmonize the old beliefs with the Christian beliefs. And they wanted to incorporate the sex acts with the Bible doctrine. Because remember, the Greeks, before the Christianity came into these provinces, how did they worship their gods? Well, it was a very attractive system because you would walk into a Greek temple. When you walked in the front door, on the right, you would have a bar where they'd sell very nice alcohol and wine. And then on the left, they'd have a slaughtering house where you get the best cuts of filet mignon. And these were offered to the gods, and the rest of it you could eat. And then in the back of it, they'd have a whorehouse. And basically, you could have sex with animals, with men, with women, and on top of it, they would have little pictures of the type of sex act that you could perform. And that's how they worshiped their gods. So you can see they get a lot of converts that would come in. I'm just worshiping. Honey, I'll be back. I'm going to worship the gods. It's Friday night. And perfectly acceptable. So when the Christians came in and said, no, that's all out the window. And we studied this in Corinthians because some of the believers were going into the meat shops and getting the best cuts of meat, which is fine. But Paul had something to say about that because basically if I was alive back then, I'd go into the temple and get the best cuts of meat. They're false gods. They're dead. They can't hear you. Instead of going out in the streets where flies are all over it, and you know, you get the Outback Steakhouse version, or you get the Logan Steakhouse, or whatever. And Paul said there's nothing wrong with it, but he said because weak believers will be offended and shocked that you're eating meat that's offered to idols, you know, don't do it. That's the law of expediency on the Christian way of life. You know, don't flaunt your freedom. Yes, you have the freedom to eat this meat. Yes, you have the freedom to get the best wine. As long as you're not drunk, drink is not a sin. But you do not have the freedom to go back there and commit fornication. That's sin. If you're single, it's fornication, which is sin. If you're married, it's adultery. It's a sin either way. So they were trying to reconcile having sex with Christian doctrine because they were saying this liberates us from our old sin nature and we're much calmer after we have these ceremonies, etc., etc. Now, at least Ephesians, you know, dump this concept out. And so the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, hate, God doesn't hate. This is language of accommodation. When it says, Esau I hate and Jacob I love, that's a sin. God does not hate. But it's called an An anthropopathism is attributing to God human characteristics. God does not hate. But so we can understand God's divine attitudes toward certain things, we use the word hate. And also anthropomorphisms, which is the hand of God. God doesn't have a hand. Or the arm of God, or the eyes of the Lord, like the eyes of Texas. These are language of accommodation. So when God said in Malachi, Jacob I love and Esau I hate. Well, that's just so we can understand the divine attitude. Why is the difference? Because Jacob, Yaakov, which means cheater in the Hebrew, believed in the coming Messiah. Esau never did. And yet, from a human viewpoint, Esau was a far better human than Jacob ever was. Esau forgave his brother. He hugged his brother. He wasn't a lying, cheating, mommy's boy scoundrel like Jacob. And a sissy and a coward to boot. And God said, I love Jacob. I hate Esau. People, well, how could that be? Esau hugged his brother and forgave him for cheating him. Well, and then it says, Esau sought salvation with tears and yet didn't get it. Metamelomai. Doesn't matter. He rejected the concept of grace. Just like the first sacrifice with the two brothers, Abel and Cain. Abel did what God told him to do. Cain said, look at my wonderful works, my vegetable garden. I've labored, and these are gigantic pumpkins. God said, I reject it. I reject your works. You're not saved by your works. And Abel's gift I accept, yours I reject, and legalism hates grace, so he took a knife and cut his brother's throat. How do we know it was a knife? That's covered in one of Paul's letters indicates it was a knife, that he cut his throat with it. In verse 7, he who has an ear... Everybody has an ear. That's the main way you take in information, is the ear gate. You can read things, but the main way you learn is through the ear gate. You get a book on physics? Good luck with that. Let me know how that turns out. You got to have a professor teaching you from the book called physics. Same thing with Bible doctrine. You can get a certain amount of Bible doctrine by reading it for yourself. And if you've got the literature of someone that has really broken it down for you, I suppose you could reach maturity simply by reading it. But it's much easier, and the preferred method is the ear gate. So let him has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Of course, it's God the Holy Spirit's job to get Bible doctrine to whoever is positive towards Bible doctrine. And that's the member of the Trinity, that's their job in the plan of God. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, this has to do with the doctrine of rewards. I don't want to stop right now and do the doctrine of rewards, but we will. Because this is, again, language of accommodation. To him who overcomes. What do you overcome? Well, you're apathetic to doctrine. Get going again. Overcome. Start getting hot for your first love, which is Bible doctrine. Learn doctrine. If you overcome, you go through life. You have the weary, in verse 3. Well, even though you're weary, do it anyway. If you've ever been in the army, yeah, there's many times we're weary as hell. You don't want to get up and do it, but you do it anyway. And the reward is great, because that's how Stonewall Jackson, they used to call his army the foot cavalry, because he would march them great distances, and they cavalry as horses, and they felt like they were riding horses. He'd march them 30, 40 miles. He said, I have to march them so I don't have to bleed them. In the Valley Campaign, he whipped 4 federal armies, just whipped the living snot out of him, because he would appear like overnight, because he forced his men to march, and they were very weary, but they got tough, because once you start marching, you get the calluses on your calluses, you thin down, and then boom, you can execute the mission. And that's what it means here. You do it anyway. Your volition tells you to do it anyway. And you're going to get the test. You're going to get tests where things are very lovely. And I just, you know, I'm distracted by the good life. And then you're going to get things, I'm distracted by all the tragedies that hit. You go through, it's like in a battle. You get the bombs are going off, the bullets are flying. You got to keep moving. You've got to keep moving. And the battle you're in is the angelic conflict right now. So if you have the ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. And so it is a conflict. And our battle in Ephesians chapter 6 is against these principalities, against these powers. Because they don't want you to learn Bible doctrine. They will do everything that they can to stop you from learning. But ultimately, they can't do anything to you. Only you are your worst enemy. Only you can prevent forest fires. Now, only you, and that's under the doctrine of enemy, you are the number one public enemy for yourself. Now, the angels are there, that's true. These demons are there, and they do not want you to learn. That's very true. But you can overcome. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's not a contest. And who's in you? Well, you're indwelt by God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ himself. What, I can't feel it? No, you can't feel it. If you could feel it, you would disintegrate in a second. They're all in there. And Christ prays for us. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us because of this conflict with groanings that cannot be understood, comprehended. So it's a battle that we can win. If we do what? Persevere. It's not hard to persevere. It's only hard if you're on negative signals and you don't want to persevere. What will you get at the end of the day? Because we're all going to die. We're riding the death train. Some of us are a little further down the track than others. But it's going to stop. And it could stop for you at a younger age than you think. I will grant to eat of the tree of life. The last time we saw the tree of life, of course, is where? Well, we saw it in the Garden of Eden. This refers to rewards in what Colonel Thieme calls phase 3. Phase 1 is when you believe in Christ, you will be saved. Phase 2 is your time here on earth. Phase 3 is eternity. Phase 3 is a lot longer than phase 2. Phase 2 is a lot longer than phase 1. Phase 1 takes 1 second, and you're in. So phase 3 is the rewards. The tree of life is associated with eternal life in Genesis 3:22. Eternal life, eternal rewards. Man was cut off from the tree, of course, in Genesis 3:24, but it will be seen again in eternity. In Revelation 22:2 and Revelation 22:14, it's mentioned again. So if you're a mature believer, you're going to be special privileges. Every believer gets a resurrection body. But this is just one of the categories of special things that you get above and beyond the resurrection body. You will get to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Apparently, there's a special area called the paradise of God. It's also called the gazebo in further on in Revelation. So there's a special place where you get to go to have special things. And you'll get to eat from the tree of life. Now, every believer has eternal life. You have that the second you're saved. But this is from the tree. So it's language of accommodation. I realize that we all do. Because when people say, what's heaven like? Well, you know the passage. It says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither can enter into your brain what it's like. So don't try to hurt yourself by figuring out what it's like. You can't figure out what it's like. It's beyond human comprehension. Our little brains cannot conceive of it. We just know it is good. So this is language of accommodation. It's to describe to us that you're going to get special things. Verse 8. Now we've got the letter to Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna. This is a pastor teacher again. The first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this. And again, this is the same terminology we saw in chapter 1. Christ is the first. He's God. He was with God. There never was a time when he wasn't God. And he's the last. He's the Omega. He is the Savior. The only way you can be saved. There is no other name given among heaven whereby you must be saved. That's it. There is no other way. He was. Okay, it says here he was dead. Christ was crucified. He died spiritually and then he died physically. And has come to life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that we will be resurrected. We will share everything that he has. He has a resurrection body. We'll have one just like his, which we get some glimpse of what that's like from the description that's in Acts. It can go through solid things or it cannot go through solid things. It can eat or cannot eat. It can go horizontal, it can go vertical. It can apparently travel very fast, faster than the speed of light. It can be animate, it can be inanimate. So it's going to be a marvelous structure, to say the least. Indestructible. Who was dead, who has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So, the tribulation here, Smyrna, a few words about Smyrna. Smyrna is mentioned in some of the early church fathers. Early church fathers are these people. We have their writings. It's not included as the word of God. We have people like Polycarp that would write about, these are folks that I knew. In fact, Polycarp was a pastor teacher. He was born in 69 AD. And he was a pastor teacher in Smyrna in the second century. He was a student of John, the Apostle John. So you can reach back, look at the writings of Polycarp, which are not in the Bible. We have the writings. So he was a disciple of John. John taught him Bible doctrine, and he became a pastor teacher. He died about 150 AD. And then you have Irenaeus, who was a student of Polycarp. He was another pastor teacher who left writings for us that we have. You can Google that and read his book that he wrote. Now, it's not the Word of God, but they're commentaries about what they knew and what they thought. He was a student of Polycarp. And so they both were associated with the area of Smyrna. So, I know your tribulation, which is testing. They're getting testing, which means there's some mature believers there. And your poverty. Now, what is that word? Why is it poverty in there? Because when the persecution started under Nero, Nero blamed the Christians for the fire that he started because Nero wanted to do a renovation project in Rome. He needed to clear away a lot of land to build his new palace complex. And Rome back then had a lot of slums, a lot of houses built in days. He just burned it down. So you got to have a culprit. He blamed the Christians. And that's pretty well documented in history by Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, not a believer. The poverty here. If you turned in someone that was charged with opposing Rome, you got 10% of the property that was confiscated from the person that you turned in. So if you could drum up false charges and say, this person opposes Rome, and that would be a criminal offense, and it was found that that was true, you would get 10% of their property. So you can see it was a very good way to make money if you could turn in Christians and bring the false charge that they were opposed to Rome. You get 10% of their money. Of course, Rome would confiscate all their money, and Rome would give you 10% for turning them in. So a lot of this tactic was used to drive out and to persecute a lot of believers in the first century. And so the Christians were special targets by the Jews even. The Jews would turn them in. Not just Gentiles, Jews would turn them in because Jews were trying to stamp out the Christians. Now, God permits pressure, of course, to demonstrate grace. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 to 10, where Paul was told, my grace is sufficient for you. Because he had a pressure that was beyond what we can imagine. Remember, Paul was whipped. He was beat by the Romans. He was beat by the Jews. He was shipwrecked. He was starved. He was stoned. And never did he pray to God to take it away. But there came a time when he got buffeted by this demon. Doesn't say what it was, but it hurt so much that he prayed three times, take it away, take it away, take it away. And the answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. I have a purpose in this suffering. I want to demonstrate and magnify my grace. And then Paul understood that lesson. My grace is sufficient for you. What is grace? Well, it's God's plan that you're going to endure this suffering. So when we have suffering, there's three things. First of all, if you're under suffering, it might be divine discipline. So the first thing you do is rebound. And then we're told that all suffering that still remains is converted to blessing. Now, or the suffering can be taken away immediately, or it can be reduced. But if it's not taken away and it still remains, then all suffering is converted from your cursing to your blessing. Because that's how you advance spiritually. So you can say, yes, I have deserved suffering. I deserve this suffering. Because every sin has a element of suffering attached to it. We studied that in Matthew chapter 7. And that's why Paul said, keep close accounts so the discipline can't kick in. Before the discipline can kick in, rebound. And therefore, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So there's a grace period before the allotted suffering that goes with that sin is distributed to you. We saw this in Matthew with the concept of gossip. You gossip about somebody. It says, with that amount that you gossip, it will be measured back to you for discipline. Gossip is a horrible sin of the tongue. And so keep close accounts. That way you cut them off of the past and you don't get any discipline. So, but if you're engaged in suffering, it's either going to be for your blessing or your cursing. If you're not sure which, rebound. And then it's all for your blessing. What about that sin I did 10 years ago? God, the chickens are finally coming home to roost. No. You're overthinking the issue. Just relax. Have a nice sense of humor and move forward. Because God's got a great sense of humor with all of us, or we would be incinerated. As we read in Lamentations, the Lord's mercy renew every day. Great is His faithfulness. So, just relax. God says, I forget your sins immediately. Why in the hell are you still remembering them? And that's called forget it. Name it, isolate it, forget it, and move on. Move on to the next category. And don't tell God you'll never do it again, because you will. If it's your area of weakness in your sin nature, you will do it again. If your area of weakness is gossip, you're going to gossip again. If your area of weakness is, you know, fill in the blank, you will do it again. And then, of course, you change sins. As you get older, you get one category that didn't used to bother you, now does bother you. And that's the old sin nature. We studied that before, and we'll get to it again. But back to our passage, Christ is the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life, says this: I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. This is an ellipsis. It's you should have a parenthesis there. The Greek language didn't have any parentheses. They denoted parentheses by the structure of the sentence. In fact, they didn't have any spaces between their words. And they're all written in capital letters. When you first look at it, it's like Chinese arithmetic. And if you don't know the syntax of the verb, you haven't got a chance. But anyway, we have it broken up into chapters and verses, and this is a correct. This is an ellipsis. That means it's something that's missing, that's stuck in. It's a side note. Sometimes they don't put in the side notes, and sometimes they do. It depends on the translation. But here the translator got it right. But you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say that say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This tells us the people that were turning them in were Jews, primarily Jews. These were called the Judaizers that followed Paul all around. Paul would go to a town and say, you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, like the Galatians. Then he'd leave town. And the Judaizers would come in. What did Paul tell you? Oh, no. That's not quite accurate. You've got to be circumcised. Oh, really? Yeah. Okay, well, I guess we'll get circumcised. So all the Galatians went in, grown men, getting circumcised, Gentiles. So Paul wrote them that letter. He said, who has bewitched you? You're not saved by getting circumcised. And then that great humorous note in Galatians, he said, look, if you think you're saved by cutting off a little foreskin, cut the whole damn thing off, is what it says in the Greek, and really get saved. Now, you're not going to read that in the translation. It just says, I wish that they were cut off. That's not what it says. This is called divine sarcasm. Cut it all off. And that communicates. You're not saved by cutting off a little skin on your phallus. But they believe in the Judaizers because the Judaizers came in and convinced them. And they told them other lies as well. That they were always after Paul. And so that's what's happening here in the poverty. So the rich, they're rich in Bible doctrine and the blessings that will come in eternity. And then he says in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. More suffering is coming. More suffering is coming on the way from the Roman Empire. Do not fear. They were tortured, starved, jailed, and killed. Remember we studied that in Hebrews? How some of the first century believers and the Old Testament believers were starved, tortured, murdered, raped. All sorts of things occurred to believers. And what was, you know, what's your attitude towards these things? Well, in this particular country, we are right now not subject to these horrible things like torturing and being thrown in jail and raped and murdered, as many Christians are right now across the world. Right now, it's social ostracism. No one will have anything to do with you. If you stand for grace, you will stand alone. Guarantee it. You will stand alone. If you find yourself in a mega church, your first clue is you're in the wrong church. Unless it's something very phenomenal. A strange little blip in history will occur every once in a while. As it did, in my opinion, we have Paul, we have 2,000 years, and then you had the church that popped up in Houston 2,000 years later in terms of Bible teaching. And that was a large congregation. Today, Houston is six times as large, and the congregation that remains there is six times as small. It's gone. Where'd they all go? Well, they died off. And even though the number of people in Houston is larger, the positive volition is smaller. Every once in a while, a pivot will expand, and the nation will be greatly blessed. When the pivot collapses and shrinks, the nation will be greatly cursed. That's called the doctrine of the pivot, which is included many times in the Old Testament when the client nations of God were Jewish nations. When they turned against doctrine, what happened to them? They got wiped out. And a new one came up. And when that new one turned against Bible doctrine, what happened to them? They got wiped out. The same phenomenon is in the church age. Where positive volition exists, God will bless that individual. He'll bless that family. He'll bless that community. And He'll bless the nation. And the more people that are positive, the more blessings abound. And that's the doctrine of the pivot, which is a fascinating doctrine. Blessing by association. So he says, do not fear. And then he talks about this 10 days here. So verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. We're going to study these crowns. Again, language of commendation. There's a thing said to be the crown of life. There's the crown of righteousness. And there are other crowns, which we'll talk about when we get to the doctrine of rewards. But there is another category, a higher category, which you will get called the crown of life. This is for the believer that has broke the barrier between adolescence and adulthood. They are not necessarily at the top level, but they've broken the letter level into an adult believer. And not necessarily at the very top, because Paul was an adult believer in Philippians, but he recognized, I have not reached the highest level possible on the books. But he did reach it. But he hadn't written it at the time he wrote Philippians. And that's what Paul says. I have not obtained it as of yet, is what he said. And so the 10 times here, again, this is a general reference to 10 waves of persecution. And many other folks have followed this 10 waves. And it generally stands for the major historical waves of Roman persecution from Nero all the way up to the last one, which is Diocletian. You can identify 10 waves where the Romans would go out and persecute, and then they'd pull back. Yeah, then they would kind of let things ride. And they'd go out and persecute again, then they'd pull back. And they'd let things ride. And they'd go out and persecute again, they'd pull back, and they'd let things ride. And so this occurred throughout the church age for the next 150, 200, 250 years. You'd have these waves of persecution that would occur. Verse 11. He who has an ear. Same concept. If you have an ear, in other words, everybody's got an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Holy Spirit is the one that that is in charge of assigning a pastor teacher to you. If you want to learn Bible doctrine, He will get you to that person. I don't know who it is, but you've got to identify who it is, and then you stick with them. And when they die, get another one. If you're positive doctrine, He will rub your nose right in it. Has to. Otherwise, God's not fair. And that's blasphemy. God's perfectly fair. So you can't stand at the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, I didn't have a chance, God. Really, let me roll back the tape. Or He'll say the alternative. Here's the battery. You're on negative signals. It wouldn't do any good. I'm not obligated to show you your pastor teacher because you would reject it. Now, there's some times in history where the Holy Spirit has bestowed the gift of pastor teacher and there's too many. There is no demand. The supply exceeds the demand. But God still honors the gift. Even if you never have a church, if you have the gift of pastor-teacher, as long as you persevere, God will reward you as if you did have a congregation. Because sometimes you're going to be batting zero. Same thing with the gift of evangelism. Noah, one of the greatest evangelists of all time, what was his batting average? Zero. And he was out there hammering every day for 120 years. Oh, what are you doing there? Well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. They said in their own language, whatever it was, the coming Messiah. He didn't get any converts. And I'm sure he must have said, another day at the office, no converts. Oh, well, God controls history. He honors the gift. He doesn't need your help. So if you're in a jet airplane, you want to get out, tell the pilot, I need to get out and push. That's about how stupid it is. Doesn't need your help. God will honor your gift, whatever that gift is. I don't know what your gift is. I know everybody's got one. You may never identify what your gift is. But if you think you have the gift of pastor-teacher, obviously that requires a lot of preparation. Evangelists, it would be nice if an evangelist knew some Bible doctrine. A lot of evangelists have the gift of pastor-teacher. They can draw large crowds, but they couldn't think their way out of a wet paper sack with 101 Christianity. That's it. But God the Holy Spirit will use that portion that is true, and people will be saved because that person has the gift of evangelism. Now, if they don't understand the concept of rebound, their gift is used by God the Holy Spirit, but they don't get any rewards. They don't get any rewards. So they're hustling all their lives. I won't mention any names, but there were some very popular evangelists back in the old days. And they would say, what are you going to say at the judgment seat when God says about your sins, brother Billy Graham? That's totally erroneous. I'm not going to say a damn thing. Because God doesn't mention sin at the judgment seat of Christ. He mentions human good works. Sin is never mentioned again for the believer or the unbeliever. That would be double jeopardy. Sin's not an issue. And yet they preach sin. Sin. They don't know what they're talking about. They have no idea what they're talking about. And then some of them just start going off the deep end with, we got to love everybody, and all religions are the same. We just must love our Muslim and Hindu brothers, and we'll all go to heaven. That's not what Christ said. I've come to bring a sword. There's no unity. The unity movement is blasphemy. There's no such thing as unity. It's God's way or the highway. Doctrine is dogmatic, and it's offensive because it's so dogmatic. Christ would not be welcome in any of the major denominations today. He's too controversial. We don't want to have controversy in the church. We want to love everybody. You stand up there and put out the stuff that he put out, they want to hear it. It's very unChrist-like, is what they would tell Jesus Christ. But he was the most controversial figure that ever existed. Too much controversy. We just want to love everybody. Love, 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 brother. That's all that counts. Why you want to talk about doctrine? That's so divisive. Just love each other. That's all God wants us to do. No, that's all the devil wants you to do, because it blinds you to the truth. The devil's a genius, and he loves that stuff. And so, let's do chapter 11, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The second death, of course, the overcome here refers to a reminder of salvation, because this is a part of basic Christianity 101. The second death is called is under the baptism. Baptism of fire is associated with the second death, but the second death is hell. It's for the unbeliever only. The believer cannot experience the second death. So they recap this with, you can have the rewards, but remember, even if you don't get rewards, you're still saved. And who has overcome the world? First, who overcome it? Christ did. And when Christ overcame, you're in union with Christ, you overcome the second death as well. So at least you got that. I got some good news for you. At least you got that. And we have this with Paul with the Corinthians. You'll notice that every letter that Paul wrote that's recorded in the gospel, because some of the letters that Paul wrote are not in the gospel. But every letter he did write, he always said something nice about the people. But at the Corinthians, he said nothing nice about them, absolutely nothing. All he said in his preface was, I sure am glad you all are saved, because you're all idiots. You're losers. And all I can say about you is you're going to heaven. That's all he could say about them. Now, the other denominations, he would say something nice about them. As we saw with Jesus Christ himself, he said, look, I got some good things to say about you. And I've got, here's what I got against you, here's what I got for you. The Corinthians, he had nothing nice to say about them except that, I thank my Lord that you're all saved. Eternal security, that's all I can about say to y'all. And then he opened up on them and ripped them a new one. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, we thank you, Father, for allowing us the privilege to come together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.